little.
The entire nation was excited because they were convinced he was going to bring back the gold medal in his race. But when he got to the Olympic Games, he discovered that his final heat was going to be run on Sunday. And he refused to run because he wanted to honor the law of God. The media, the watching world, the crown prince of Britain put intense pressure on him. But God's law mattered more to him than what anyone else thought. He was called narrow-minded, extreme, crazy, radical. Today he'd be called a fundamentalist who was throwing away the opportunity of a lifetime. But he ignored their mockery because all that mattered to him was the words of God, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You and I are called to live that kind of life, that kind of commitment to the living God. And God has the right to ask this of you and I, not just because you're his creatures, but also because he has claimed us by his covenant. God doesn't ask you if you're interested or not, or if you want to or not, or if you believe or not. He claims you for himself. He says, "You be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." But how can we ever make such a choice and stick to it when we're born as sinners who think the world's way of living is the right way? And God's way doesn't appeal to us at all. Real holiness is always the fruit of true saving faith. When you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith becomes visible in the choices you make, in refusing to live your life marching to the world's drumbeat, and instead in choosing to live your life a way that glorifies God. And our text presents to us the choice of Moses as a very simple and practical illustration of what this looks like. Our theme is this: Moses' choice to serve the Lord. We see what this choice was, how he made this choice, and why he made this choice. Moses' choice was a radical choice that burned his bridges. Choosing the one had to mean refusing the other. He had to be either the son of Pharaoh's daughter, or he had to belong to the people of God. The question was his identity. Who are you, Moses? And that decided how Moses lived. You see, who you think you are always decides how you live. And when you forget who you are, you begin to make the wrong choices. A holy life, a godly life, begins with a sense of identity. "I am not my own," to quote Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism, "but I belong to my faithful Savior." And even those who have already made this choice constantly need that identity re-emphasized, because being knocked about for a week in a fallen world can blur your gospel identity. Moses made a choice, and it wasn't just for the moment, but it had consequences for the rest of his life, and the text shows that to us negatively and positively. It tells us what Moses rejected and what he accepted instead. First of all, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be a powerful prince in Egypt. Moses was one of the most important people in the country. If social media and the celebrity culture existed, you would see Moses' face plastered over all the magazine covers in the grocery store line. He would be on all the talk shows, to use modern language. Wherever he went in his chariot in Egypt, people would bow the knee because here he came. That's an incredible thing to turn your back on, but if historians are correct, this Pharaoh had no sons, only a daughter. And that meant that Moses would then have been the crown prince in line for the throne of the greatest world empire of his times. In fact, the pharaohs had themselves worshipped as gods. There was no greater position of honor and power on earth at that time. And Moses said, I don't want it, when he chose the people of God. Maybe you noticed that when we read from Exodus and from Acts. Do you know what the key point was in Moses' choice? It's a little word you easily skip over. He went to see his brothers. Second, Moses rejected the pleasures of Egypt. In Egypt, you could do anything you wanted to as the crown prince. You could please every appetite and desire you had. An abundance of food and sensual pleasures and music and dancing and banqueting. You name it, you could do it. And as prince of Egypt, he could take it all, and no one would challenge his right or his ability to do so. The law couldn't stop him because the Pharaoh and his household and his extended family were the law, and they did whatever they wanted. And Moses refused all this when he chose the people of God. Third, he rejected the treasures of Egypt, the greatest collection of wealth in the then known world. Modern archaeology has discovered the remnants, and it dazzles the eyes. I remember as a teenager being taken by my parents to a display in the Denver Museum in Colorado of King Tut. It was one of the few tombs that weren't looted by robbers. And the gold and the magnificence, even by modern calculations, the pharaohs were multi-billionaires. They could have anything money could buy. And Moses said, when he chose the people of God, I don't want it. Was there something wrong with Moses? Did he know what he was throwing away? Well, verse 24 tells us when he had come to years. Now, we think of, in our culture, 18 or 21, but the Greek expression means full maturity, and Acts 7 tells us Moses was 40 years old when he made this choice. He wasn't a child. Egypt was famous for its wisdom and its learning and its great libraries, and Moses had listened to the lectures of the most brilliant men in the world, and in fact, he was one of the lecturers. Acts 7, verse 22 tells us that Moses was mighty in words and in deeds. He was famous in Egypt for the brilliance of his mind, for the wisdom of his words, and for great deeds. In fact, there's a Jewish tradition that Moses was a general in the Egyptian army and led the Egyptians into a great battle against the Ethiopians and was a hero cheered by the entire nation when he came back. And this famous Moses, at the height of his glory, power, and influence in Egypt, walked away from all of it when he chose to belong to the people of God. That's already amazing. But Moses didn't just refuse honor, pleasure, and riches, but he chose their opposites because he chose to suffer affliction. He chose hardship. He chose to belong to a nation of slaves instead of to the royal family. And second, he chose reproach, as it's called, or mockery. He was the laughingstock of Egypt. This brilliant, educated, famous, powerful man with such a reputation chose the ignorant, despised company of slaves. And he didn't just go off to some far country. He chose the lowest, poorest, and most despised people in the empire in full sight of the palace of Pharaoh. And he, of course, became a scandal and the butt of all the jokes. Third, he chose poverty. The billions of Egypt were his by right to spend, and he left it a beggar, half a jump ahead of the secret police of Pharaoh, who were under orders to kill him on sight. Have you ever heard a more incredible choice? Because let's be honest, the things that Moses refused are the things that people in the world live for at all costs. They spare no pains or sacrifices. They're willing to risk everything to gain wealth, honor, and pleasure. Are these perhaps the very things that some of us listening are living for still? And the things that Moses chose are the things no one wants: poverty, disgrace, and painful life. And yet this is the choice that God requires of you and of me. When God calls you in the gospel, he calls you to die to everything the world thinks is important, to take up your cross daily and to follow him, to lose your life, and to be exposed to the contempt of the world. This is the good news of Christ, and it calls for such a choice. Yeah, but someone says, I can't make Moses' choice because I'm not a billionaire prince. Now, the circumstances of your life are different than Moses's, but the issues are the same. Being a Christian means that you reject the world and its sins, and quite frankly, none of us would ever do that left to ourselves, because as sinners, we're born loving the way the world does things. And we do live for honor, pleasure, and wealth. You might not express this blatantly. You might just simply be looking for a good job, looking for the respect of your boss and your friends, and enjoying the good things life has to offer. But if your heart is set on these things, and you do them without any real love for God or concern to pursue them in a God-honoring way, they are your idols. You're an idolater and not a Christian. That is worldliness. That is sin. If you want to belong to the people of God, you must turn your back on sin and on living for honors, treasures, and riches. And being a Christian, then, second, also means choosing the people of God and the ways of God. God's law is to be your delight, treasure, and standard for living. God's cause and honor are most important to you, even when it costs you your own honor and reputation. And instead of being your own boss, you aren't anyway, but that's the delusion of sin that you think you can be. Instead of being your own boss, you become a servant of God. Your time and life are no longer your own. Pleasure is not what drives you, but obedience and love for God. And the world can't stand people who live that way. Oh, they don't mind people who mind their own business and don't say anything about Christ and are just, when they're with the world, acting the way the world is and laughing at the things the world laughs at and prioritizing the things the world prioritizes. But if you're going to stand for God and truth, not obnoxiously, but genuinely, you'll lose what the world calls your life. God requires such gospel holiness and choice from us. It's an incredible choice. It's an amazing choice. Why would anyone do it? How did Moses do it? How can you and I make this choice? That's our second point. How he made this choice. The secret's two little words: by faith. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It's the only way you'll see things as they really are. What's faith? There are people who've taught that faith is a blind leap in the dark and that it flies in the face of all the evidence, and you have faith when you know something's true but can't prove it and you want it to be true. Once on a flight to Holland, I got to talking to the woman sitting next to me about the gospel, and I told her about a woman I knew who had died from cancer but died praising the Lord and pointing her children to the Lord. And she said, well, I believe things will turn out to my friend too, because she was going to visit a dying friend, and she really didn't have a reason why. It was just, well, I want it to be true, and so it is. A scientist once knocked Christianity like this, saying it means believing something without any good reason to do so. If that's faith, and no one in their right mind would choose it. That's not what the Bible means. The Bible talks about being able to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And the faith of the Bible is believing God when he speaks. To believe His truth as he reveals it, not to be left to your preferences and wishes, but to put your confidence in the words of God. You can only believe, therefore, where God has spoken. If he hasn't spoken, then that faith is empty faith. Children, imagine you're in the living room. You're waiting for someone to come pick you up. If nobody has promised to come, you don't have faith, you're guilty of wishful thinking. If someone has promised to come and you believe that person and you stand looking out the window and waiting for your ride, that is faith. Now, if you're standing there and someone comes up to you and says, "Well, I don't see anything. Why are you expecting this?" "Yeah, but I'm acting on a promise." That means believing is taking someone's word for the reality of things you don't see yet, because you have reason to believe that the person who said it is trustworthy. So what did God say that led Moses to believe and choose as he did? Well, simply, Moses had the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. God had said, "I will be your God. I will be the God of your children. You shall be my people." What did these promises mean? Well, first of all, they were about salvation from sin. Abraham knew, too, the basic Bible teaching of creation, fall into sin, salvation. When God promised Abraham he would be his God, Abraham understood this to mean salvation from sin through the coming Savior. Jesus said Abraham saw Christ's day and rejoiced. And Moses knew, verse 26 tells us, that the shame he endured by his choice was the reproach or shame of Christ. And second, those promises made Abraham a stranger and pilgrim in the earth. He was looking for the day when God would build him a city, a heavenly city, a promised land. And he walked around in Canaan, and he knew that he was going to own it all, but it still wasn't his. By faith, Hebrews 11:13, he saw the promises from a distance. He embraced them. He was persuaded of them. And he said, "I don't belong to this world the way it is. I belong to the city that God will build." Moses had these same promises, and that's all he had. He didn't even have a single written book of the Bible. He was taught them, though he grew up in the palace of Pharaoh, because in those days it was common to nurse a child until they were 3 or 4. I've seen the same thing in Africa. Church service, the little kids are playing outside, it's the nursery, and one will just run in, stick his head up mom's shirt, 3-year-old, and drink his fill. That's how things happened in those days. Moses, as a child, had his little mind packed with these promises of God. He didn't hear a voice from heaven. He simply grew up hearing these promises, and he believed them, even in the palace of Pharaoh. Aren't these the promises God has given you and I too? Hasn't he declared himself in his word? He declares our need of salvation, our need of a radical change of heart, life, and priorities. He promises in Jesus Christ everything you could need to deal with your bad heart, your bad record, and your bad lifestyle. He's given you every reason to make this choice. Do you believe him? If you have, then see from this text the solid foundation for that faith. It's sure because God is sure and God has promised and the whole world can mock. But God's word comes true because he's the God who cannot lie. You have every reason to believe and to keep on believing. God's word is the only foundation you need to believe. But if you have not yet believed, if you have not yet made this choice, do you think God doesn't mean what he says? Is he just talk for the sake of talking? Yeah, but someone says people promise things all the time and we don't believe them. It happens at work, it happens in politics, it happens in family life. A promise is only as dependable and has only as much treasure in it as the trustworthiness and the character of the one who makes it. And that destroys every excuse for unbelief. Search the scriptures and see God's promises of mercy and his threats of judgment are always kept in His time and way. If you don't believe the God who speaks, you are in danger. You've called God a liar. You're exposed to His wrath. His patience is running out. See the urgency of the call of the gospel. It's a life and death matter. But second, is your faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God expressed in the same choice that Moses made? Do you live a committed, holy life? Is it your desire and pursuit to be as holy as a pardoned sinner can be on earth? You see the change that came in Moses' life after he believed God's promises, and that change has to be visible in our lives too. It's not enough to grow up in a Christian family and to say, well, we're all Christians, right? Real saving faith is revealed in the choices you make and the lifestyle you live. Why does it have to be this way? What did Moses see that was wrong with the treasures, pleasures, and honors of Egypt? Is there something wrong with these things? Not in themselves. God has, after all, created all three for His glory and our good. He has created us to love pleasure, to enjoy treasure, and to receive honor. He gave us honor when He made us in His image. But then why does believing in Christ lead to rejecting this world's version of these things? Verse 25, they are the pleasures of sin. It's not pleasure that's the problem, but it's the rebelliousness of taking that pleasure outside of God's way and timing. That's what makes them sinful. And that leads to a lifestyle that no believer can go along with. Listen to 1 John 2, verse 5 to 17, 15 to 17. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, say the pleasures of sin, the lust of the eyes, the treasures of Egypt, the pride of life, being a prince, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away with its lusts, but he who does the will of God endures forever. Have you made the same choice as Moses? Someone once said, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you as guilty? Is that choice visible in how you live your life? Are you a pilgrim, a stranger in the world, looking for a heavenly country, your heart set on God? Also, when you enjoy the good things of life, what about the books on your shelf or on your gadgets? Do you drink in the spirit of the world by soaking in programming which presents sin as normal, cute, and fun, and holiness as obnoxious and narrow-minded and foolish? What are the presets or the playlists on your smartphone? Is the music you love most devoted to the unrestrained pursuit of pleasure and selfishness? Because that's what modern music is about in both words and sound. Someone says, yeah, but that's cultural. Exactly, that's the point. All cultural choices and expressions are spiritual choices and expressions. And what you reject is never enough, because you can reject a whole bunch of things and build walls around your house and heart and say, well, we're making the right choices now. But you can never define that just by don't and by negatives. What do you choose instead? Do you choose to love God and see your life and all that you have, not as your own, but His? Do you choose not just to be nice, but to be holy? Pure religion, the Bible says in James, and undefiled, is to visit widows and orphans in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Why stress this? Because there are people in churches, like ours too, who profess the faith of Moses with their lips, but wouldn't think of making the same choices that Moses made with their lives. That is not the faith of the Bible. That is wishful thinking. When your faith doesn't lead you to reject the pleasures of sin and to choose to live God's way instead, then that is what the Bible calls dead, empty, vain, worthless faith. Maybe you can get excited now and then about good preaching and you don't mind talking about it. And you think, well, that must mean I've got a strong faith, right? And at the same time, your lifestyle reveals that you're making choices in which you're declaring to God often, I just plain don't care what you think. I'm going to live life my own way. And you don't see the contradiction? And you shrug and you say, well, we're all sinners, aren't we? No one's perfect. That's not Moses' choice. And yes, converted children of God can fall into sin and backsliding, but it can't last that way. It can't continue that way. It leads to repentance and to hating and rejecting and running from that sin. And that doesn't mean that those who live by faith never make mistakes and don't sin and don't have to continue to work at becoming more and more holy. After all, what is the first thing Moses did when he chose by faith to belong to the people of God? He killed an Egyptian who was bullying an Israelite. He jumped ahead of God rather than waiting for God's call in his life. He rightly understood that God was going to use him to set his people free. But then he jumped the gun. He was wrong. But it still means that in the end, the perspective of faith in the promises of God rules your life and corrects your faults. And today, again, God calls from each of us this radical choice by faith. And someone says, yeah, but it's so hard. It goes against the grain of what I want naturally and as a sinner. It's the opposite of what I really desire. Where does the power come from to produce such faith and such a choice? Well, why would anyone do this? Why did Moses do it? Our last point, verse 26. Moses did it esteeming or valuing the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. There was a radical inward change in Moses that led to his faith and his remarkable choice. You see, this kind of faith doesn't brew up naturally in any of our hearts. Even when the Word of God tells us what life is really about, its promises don't convince us and its threats might grab us for the moment and then we go right back to living the way we're living. That's because a promise with its words about things we don't see yet or experience yet have no power by themselves in our heart. And the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life have all the power in our hearts. We naturally consider the pleasures, treasures, and honor of sin to be far more valuable than the shame of belonging to Christ in a sinful world. Children, imagine you're sitting by a full table with all kinds of food on it. You would think you have everything that your stomach and your tongue could want. And then a messenger comes in and says, no, you have to leave this banquet. You have to come with me. It's going to be a long, difficult journey. You're going to go hungry along the way at times, but I'm promising you that it's a much better banquet and that it lasts forever instead of for a little while. Would you say yes, trusting just simply in that word of promise? You would say, why would I take a difficult, long journey to go see something I've never seen when I can eat my fill right here? Isn't that the deceitfulness of sin? I can have what I want today and now, and I don't have to deny myself, and it's just go for it and do whatever you feel like. But sin then seems to us to be real and present and pleasant, and serving God seems to be questionable and painful and difficult. Why did Moses make this incredible choice by faith? Because the promise of God became more real to him than the pleasures, treasures, and honors he experienced in Egypt. The Holy Spirit produced a powerful change in his heart. We call it with New Testament eyes the new birth. He began to think differently. He began to believe God. He began to see that even in the self-denying way of following God, there is greater treasure and pleasure than could be found in a lifetime in Egypt. What did the Holy Spirit use to produce this powerful change in Moses? How does the Holy Spirit do this? Verse 26, through Christ. The Spirit showed Moses that behind the shame of choosing to belong to the people of God in the face of Pharaoh was the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation. Moses chose that because of the power of the grace of Christ in his heart. With New Testament eyes, it means the forgiveness of sin through the cross of Christ. It means peace with God. It means adoption into the family of God. It means living forever in the new earth with its treasures that remain and endure, and the help and mercy and companionship and faithfulness of God every step of the way. And when Moses realized this, holy confidence in God, powerful encouragement in Christ, and the love of God that passes all understanding flooded his heart. And he could no more have stayed in Pharaoh's palace than an iron nail can resist jumping up to a powerful magnet. He gladly refused sin. He gladly chose the ways of God. He saw the glory of Egypt eclipsed by the glory of Jesus Christ. He would later say to God, "Show me thy glory." He saw God face to face. And that's how the Holy Spirit ignites real faith and godly choices. He makes Christ so powerfully attractive to you that even if you have to live with the contempt of other people who say, "But how come you're not doing these things with us anymore?" Even if you have to die to yourself and the things you once thought could give you an identity and a reason for living, Christ fills your heart. And out of love for him, you gladly throw aside the cheap imitation, fake treasures of Egypt. Because in light of eternity, those treasures are fake. My father-in-law gave me a present on my wedding day. He'd been traveling and he gave me a Rolex watch. The only problem is was the $1 version from some knockoff market in Asia. People who didn't know watches looked at it and thought, "What kind of a family did you end up in? You fell with your nose in the gravy." Until I told them, it's the $1 Asian knockoff. And those diamonds, they're plastic. And as the Holy Spirit latches onto you, you realize that sin promises so much. And it's just the $1 knockoff. And that's when you see sin in the world in Egypt in its true light. Yes, the pleasures of sin last for a season. It can seem fun. But then comes the judgment seat of God in hell. And the treasures of Egypt are useless then. Where are they now? They're scattered all to the ends of the earth in museums or melted down into something else. Being the daughter of Pharaoh was an honor that one day would fade. In fact, the text doesn't even tell us her name, and we do know Moses's. Where's the honor of it now? Why would anyone treat such cheap treasures and such silly pleasures as the reason for living? Jesus said, "What does it profit if a man would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What's a short lifetime of fun compared to an eternity of loss?" And it's the work of the Holy Spirit that taught Moses to see following God in its real light. Verse 26, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He fastened his heart and mind on the reward of salvation that God gives to those who love him. What did he see? Yes, there are self-denial and losses to be following Christ, but it lasts a little while and it leads to pleasures of heaven. Psalm 16:11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Heaven is intensely pleasurable. Serving God might mean poverty, hardship, and loss now. But what does 1 Corinthians say? Eye has not seen or ear heard. What has entered into the heart of man, the things God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. Serving God might mean the world makes fun of you now or your former friends laugh at you. Sadly, it can happen in church too. But it'll all be worth it when Jesus says to you, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." These are real, lasting pleasures, treasures, and honors because they last forever through Jesus Christ. Oh, if you're still living for yourself and haven't made this choice, do you see the glory of the reward that God has for his people? Do you see the riches of Jesus Christ opening up before you? And this Christ is proclaimed again to everyone who's listening. He says to you today, "Come to me, believe in me. Repent of your sins in the light of my strength and grace, and forsake your former sins." Oh, what reason could you possibly give for refusing to do so? The pleasures of sin? You would throw away your soul for that? You would give up the pleasures that last forevermore to gain the little, painful, pitiful pleasures of a fallen world? What an encouragement this is to those of us who do believe and are following the Lord and are learning to make that choice more and more consistently in our lives. Oh, dear people of God, you and I sometimes can get really tired in our pursuit of holiness. You start to slack off and you start to envy the world. You start to envy the treasures and pleasures that people have who don't commit themselves to wholeheartedly serving God. Your zeal for holiness dims before your eyes. And you begin to compromise with the world. And this text shows you how to persevere in choosing to serve the Lord. It sets before you the glory of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the reward that is waiting. Moses persevered because it says, you could translate it, he kept on looking to the reward. He set his mind and heart on it. Yes, what God promises through Christ is something to set your heart and mind on, because that gives you the strength to refuse sin and to choose holiness. One last thing, and it's perhaps the most important thing that I've said today. People sometimes look at this chapter and look at Moses and say, "Wow, what a hero." In fact, I've even heard people call Hebrews 11 the Hall of Fame. The Faith Hall of Fame. God calls them something different. He calls them witnesses, Hebrews 12, verse 2. A hero has something to brag about. A hero has reason to say, "Boy, I did some really important stuff." But that's the last thing Hebrews 11 is meant to do. Moses isn't mentioned here because his choice gave him reason to brag or gave us reason to say, "Look at Moses." Witnesses don't talk about themselves. They talk about somebody else. These people in Hebrews 11 are witnesses of the glory and grace and greatness of God. We're not meant to end this sermon by saying, "What a Moses." No, what a God. What a God he must be to inspire such devotion, such sacrifice, such perseverance, such faithfulness. What a God he must be. And it's this God who calls you to himself and calls on you to believe him today and promises to give you everything you need to live for him. Can you not serve such a God? The theme of the sermon was Moses' choice. Maybe it should have been Moses' God, the God behind Moses' choice. Can you insert your name into the theme of the sermon too?